In the back of the Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 12, one more time, as we consider now the aspect of Christ's office and our office of kingship. Revelation chapter 1, you'll find on page 1310. 1310 in the Pew Bible. Revelation 1, we hear God's holy word at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then what follows are the seven letters to the seven churches. From the reading of Scripture, we turn to the church's confession, page 19, in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal, page 19 to Lord's Day 12. We've considered the work of Christ as prophet and then as priest, and now today as king. We'll read Lord's Day 12 together. Page 19, question 31. Why is he called Christ, which means anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, and our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I'm a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I'm anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. People of God, it is an excellent thing to be a Christian, because it means we have a Christ. We have the Christ of God, the one appointed to be our prophet, our priest, our king. Our prophet to tell us the way of salvation. Our priest to offer himself the sacrifice for our sins, and now to intercede in heaven for us. But also, as we see this morning, our King, our great King. You know, living in the United States of America, we love democracy. We like individual rights. We like freedom. We like the right to vote. And we think that's the superior form of government. But is it? In a democracy, we get ruled over by the majority of people, the majority of whom are sinners in rebellion against God, perhaps. Or we get ruled over by those elected officials in a democratic republic who make decisions for us. Many different rulers, and many of them in rebellion against God. But oh, what would it be like to be ruled by just one man, just one righteous man? To have just one who ruled us, one king who loved us deeply, who would die for us, who had all power in the world to overcome all the enemies and all the nations. One righteous God-man. In truth, that is the form of government we love. It is the form of government we have. It is Christ Jesus, our King, who rules and governs our lives. And in his kingdom, he makes us to be kings unto his God, to fight against sin in this life, and to rule with him eternally. This is the joy and the glory of living beneath the rule of King Jesus Christ. This morning, be happy, first of all, in Christ's authority, and secondly, in Christ's protection, and thirdly, in Christ's orders that he gives to us, and fourthly, in Christ's riches. Those four things this morning. First of all, Christ's authority. We simply cannot live a confident, productive Christian life if we have not seen the authority and power of the Lord Jesus. You know, when Jesus, before his death, as we considered in the past weeks, when he was on trial and he was asked if he was a king and he confessed that he was, the response to it was to belittle it, to mock it, to disbelieve. It was to dress him up as a king with a crown of thorns and to laugh at him. It was to put above the cross the King of the Jews. It was to make a complete mockery out of his claims. And still today we know that for many of our neighbors and many of our co-workers and many of those around us, it's a joke to think that Christ is on the throne. Wicked men still do wicked things. They deny the Christ. They blaspheme the Christ. Does it look like Christ reigns, many would say? But we, by the word of God, know it for certain that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who humbled himself has been highly exalted and given the name that is above every name, that he is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. We know this. And if we're going to be strong in battle, we must know it again. We must be confident of this. If we're going to be a light unto this dark world, as the lamp stands, we must be certain of this. If we're going to be young adults and young people who stand for the truth, though the world invites us to compromise, we must believe this, that Christ is on the throne. If we're going to be parents who raise children, the fear of the Lord, who are not owned by the expectations of the world or relatives, we must be sure of this. If we're going to be aging adults and senior members who deal with the frailty of the body and who watch a culture around us crumbling, and if we're not going to be overcome by fear for our grandchildren, we must be certain of this, that Christ reigns. We must have this vision. We must know Jesus as the meaning of history, as the supreme ruler of the world. And so it is that Jesus Christ comes to John and gives him a vision of his glory and majesty and authority, that the church might have a sense of awe and wonder before the Lord Jesus. John sees among these lampstands that represent the churches one like a Son of Man. Remember in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man, he is the one who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the glory and the dominion. John sees one who he saw before, one whom he saw at the Last Supper upon whose chest he reclined, one whom he saw at the cross hanging there bloodied and beaten. But now John sees him, the firstborn from the dead. And it is altogether different than his humiliation. He is clothed with power and strength, splendor. Boys and girls, what John sees now is not a Jesus who looks so weak and dying upon a cross, but he sees here the Lord Jesus with a great long robe and a golden sash around, one who is clothed in dignity and honor, whose head and hair were white like wool, signifying age, that is wisdom and honor, worthy of reverence. And he sees a Jesus here whose eyes are like flames of fire that penetrate, that see the hearts of men, that know the hidden corners of the earth, that know what his people suffer in persecution, who know the works of his church and what they've left undone. He sees a Christ whose feet are like burnished bronze, that is a metal of warfare and weaponry often, feet that are ready to trample the enemies. He sees a Jesus who is glorious, and his voice is like many waters. You can imagine John standing on the island of Patmos and there seeing the waves crash against the rocks. And now John hears a voice that's overwhelming and drowns out all the voices of the world. This is the voice that matters in the world. His tongue is like a two-edged sword in his mouth, ready to cut and destroy his enemies, and to reward his people, and whose appearance, John says, is like the sun shining in full strength. Our moms tell us, boys and girls, not to look at the sun. It's too powerful to burn your eyes. And yet the glory of the Lord Jesus in heaven, his splendor is so dazzling that the naked eye cannot look upon him. He is beyond compare. Immeasurable glory. And so Jesus is revealing himself to us here as he is, that is, someone to be reckoned with. He is not a make-believe king to be mocked. He's not a puppet king for us to manipulate and us to make him what we want him to be. He is robed in glory and honor, and he is powerful. You know, parents, one of the greatest gifts we can give to our children, it's a sense of the reverence of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. Amidst all the casual flippancy of worship these days, reverent worship, not just in corporate worship here, but in our homes, the way we read the scriptures and teach our children to listen to them, the way we teach them to pray, the way we live before the face of the Lord with reverence to teach them that Christ is a majestic King. Because you see, if we do not know this, then we will be pushed around and we will be made to compromise And we will live in fear. Oh, how we need to see the vision of the glory of Christ. And if indeed he is such a king, then we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we reverently submissive to his word? Do you believe Christ is a king? Do you listen to that word? All of that word, not picking and choosing, not twisting it to fit our lives, but bowing before Christ and saying, you are king and this is your scepter and I will humble myself before it, whatever you say. You see, we are made kings in Jesus Christ again, but remember what God had said in Deuteronomy? When you have a king, you're supposed to take a law, the law of Moses, and write a copy and keep it with him and read it, meditate on it, because if he would rule, he must rule by the law. He must know that law. We will not be good kings if we don't tremble at God's word. But when we behold Christ in his glory and power, then we want to know that word. We want to rejoice that there's no enemy too great. And we want to be comforted that he will keep us. And we want to know, as we bring that word, as the church, as the lamps that we are, that there's no heart too hard. Not among any of our neighbors or relatives or whoever. No heart too stubborn. When Jesus Christ, this king, goes to battle against it, he can bring law and bring to saving faith. Christ's authority, we must see. But then we must consider Christ's protection. Notice that secondly. For anyone who has felt the power of the sinful nature, the strength of Satan's attacks, and the insidious nature of temptation, then it should be very comforting to read that Christ is the protector of the church. We can all say with David in Psalm 138, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Many forms of protection in this world. Some people have bodyguards. Some people have packs of attorneys. Some people have lots of money. What we have is beyond comparison. We have that glorious Christ as our defender, our keeper, who says, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. He knows the whereabouts of our enemies. He knows the subtleties of Satan. He knows the weakness in our own hearts. And he himself fights for us. John tells us that he was suffering at the hands of Christ's enemies. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. John, for the testimony of Jesus, has been exiled, imprisoned, persecuted. But even there, in the midst of his persecution, his captain appears to comfort him, and not just him, but to comfort the whole church. He reveals himself to John as the Christ who stands among these lampstands. He is the Christ who is present to his church and is near. There is an inseparable unity between the Christ and his Christians. He is not a distant Christ, a faraway king. He's not a 3 or 4 star general who sits in some office somewhere and doesn't know the troops personally, but he is with them. He marches before them. He knows them intimately. In fact, the 7 letters that follow here reveal he knows each congregation intimately. He knows their strengths and their obedience. He knows their weaknesses and their failures. He knows their labors and their zeal. He knows their tribulations and their sufferings. He knows where each one is. He knows Pergamum, verse 13 of chapter 2, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He knows they're in hostile territory. You know, Satan wants to destroy his people. And yet he is the Lord of the church who's jealous for his people. Jealous for his people. He's purchased us with his own blood. And he's proclaimed that no one will snatch you out of my hand. So he says to his church, do not fear. Chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear. Such is the firstborn from the dead. He, by his death on the cross for our sins, has achieved the victory, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. He has the power to release us from death and to cast others into hell. And therefore, we need fear nothing. He does permit his people to be persecuted for a time, but he never forsakes them. And even though some Christians have their throats slit or their heads cut off, the damage is not ultimate, is it? Christ gives everlasting life. And so we may be bold and uncompromising for Christ, with confidence in his exalted rule. Not even death needs cause Christ's people to tremble. Christ is the ruler of all things and has won for us the right to be confident. Don't shrink back, Christ says. Then you doubt my victory. Then you insult my claims. Christ guards us from all those enemies around us. Satan, who's always trying to bring us low. The world that's always tempting us and drawing us away, trying to. And of course, the enemy within us, our sinful nature. Saw in the book of Judges, in Bible study this past week, that the book of Judges ends by showing us it's not just the outside oppressors for which God's people need someone to deliver them from, but it's the sin within Israel. The book of Judges says there was no king in Israel. Therefore, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what we'd all do. If there was no king in our life, we'd each do what's right in our own eyes, making up as we go along, giving way to our own appetites and our own passions and desires. But instead, we have a king, a shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So you read through these letters to the seven churches, and he puts his finger on the sin, and he calls to repentance, and he leads in a new path of obedience. This is our Savior. Did you know that work in your life this past week? Did you recognize it? Christ convicting you, Christ calling you away, Christ the Shepherd leading you in the path of righteousness. He is an eternal king. And therefore, we are eternally safe. What a comfort. For which one of us could stand for a moment if we were left to protect our own faith? But Christ is a great king. And he with love, power, defends his people. But as he does that, then he issues to us our marching orders. Notice that thirdly, the orders that Christ gives us. The Apostle Paul summarized it for Timothy when he said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, Timothy. Called to fight, he says. You are a soldier of Jesus Christ. He has made us a kingdom, verse 6 of Revelation 1. He has made us kings for the cause of the Lord. Remember, we were created in God's image to be kings, and we did a terrible job, didn't we, standing in the garden. When Satan came into the garden, Adam did not cast him out. When Satan came with his lies, Adam did not protect and defend. But in Jesus Christ, though we abandon our role, he has restored us to our task, restored us to the office of kingship. And so it is that though he protects us, the way of his protection involves the way of our fighting and conquering. And so every one of these seven letters ends, or near the end it says, in each one of them, to the one who conquers. To the one who overcomes, I will give such and such. To the victor. No one enters heaven except the soldier that conquers. We have a calling to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life. fight with all the weaponry and all the strength Jesus Christ supplies. It's a good day here to consider, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the kings went out to war in the springtime, didn't they? It's a good time for us before Lord's Day 12 here to consider, am I engaged in the battle? We grow weary sometimes and we put up our feet. Let me ask you this morning, have you grown cold in the battle? More concerned today about homes and riches and earthly honor and recreation than you are about the battle? Have you left the battlefield for what was supposed to be a little respite, you thought, a little R&R, but instead you have become liable to the charge of AWOL? You've abandoned the battle lines, you're not engaged. The besetting sin that you used to fight against and grieve over and get up to wrestle against every morning is one now you live with quite comfortably. The dishonorable way you speak to your wife or children that used to grieve you and you went to war against, now you've given in to. The lustful thoughts, they don't bother you. The nagging of your husband, it's just a way of life now. The way you speak to your brother or sister, it's fine with you now. Your failure to love brothers and sisters in the church, that way you used to wrestle against bitterness to drive it out, now you're just going to keep it there and nurse it. Have you given up the battle? Jesus Christ is summoning you this morning as a king to return to the battlefield. To return to the battlefield, to wrestle against wrong thoughts, to rule over your emotions. To refuse to make peace with any enemy that grieves the Lord Jesus. Boys and girls, are there certain corrections of your parents that have spoken to you so often? You just think that's the way it is? They tell you to quit fighting or quit saying that, and you say, yeah, yeah, and then you go away, and then you come back and do it again, and you don't even hear your parents anymore? And the voice of your parents is the summons of your king. Fight the good fight. Do not be content with speaking that way to your brother or sister, with rolling your eyes at your parents. Do not be content. Fight the battle. To the one who overcomes, I will give eternal life. This is the summons to the Christian. How do we know if we're engaged in the battle? Well, do we see a battle line? Do we see a dividing line? Are there enemies that bother us, that righteously anger us? Do we find ourselves saying, Lord, I need to be resupplied? Enemies that aren't engaged in battle don't long for resupplies. They don't need any more ammunition. If they've got their feet up, if they're just laying on the cot, it's those who are out on the forefronts fighting who say, send us resupplies. Do you plead God to do that? Give me strength. Back to the word I go, Lord, fill me up and strengthen me. Put on the armor this morning. I've got a battle to fight. This is the summons of our great King. This is our honor, that he's put us on his side, but everyone who is on his side is infantry. Everyone is infantry. We must fight the good fight of faith. But finally, this morning, notice that it's not by our own might, but by all the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Christ's kingdom treasure. He is a great conquering king, but being exalted to God's right hand and receiving all riches, wealth, wisdom, and honor, he lavishes it upon his people. What riches does Christ give us? Well, he gives us freedom. Freedom. Pagan kings have had incredible wealth and dominion upon earth, and yet they've been enslaved to greed and lust and murder. But if you're in Christ, you're free. Satan doesn't own you. Sin doesn't own you. And he's given you the gift of power over sin and Satan, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We who don't have a drop of spiritual energy in ourselves, not a drop, have the supply force of the Holy Spirit from heaven, life from God. We have armor. We have not fleshly weapons, but spiritual weapons. Everything we need for the battle. We have a book that gives us intel on the enemy so that he uncovers to us the whereabouts, the ways, the schemes of the devil and the world. We have courage to stand and still to stand some more. We are unconquerable in the strength of the Lord Jesus. And we are blessed with the riches of a kingdom of peace and righteousness that we know today that even though we often stumble and fall short in our calling, though we fail our captain, he doesn't cast us off or hang us from a tree. But even when we've deserted, he brings us back. And he gives us repentance. And he forgives us. And he still loves us. And on top of all of this, we are given the riches of eternal life with God. Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus says, to the last church here, Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ is promising you a throne to reign with him eternally over a new heavens and a new earth. He's promising you a banquet above of joys and delights. He's promising you a day when he will wipe every tear from your eyes. He promises you a day of a resurrected body. He promises you a life eternal with all the saints who have fought, who have finished the race. He promises you a place beneath the favor of God, and already now he gives to you the peace that all your sins are forgiven and God loves you. His inheritance, his place, he says, I share with all of you. So fight and conquer and reign with me. Soldiers don't fight well, do they, when the battle seems to be a losing battle? Soldiers don't fight well when the commander-in-chief is unsure of what the mission is. The U.S. has had battles where it's unclear, right? What are we doing here? What's the goal? Is there going to be any outcome? Is it worthwhile? This is not the battle before us here. The battle to which we called is a war that's already been won. Christ is already on the throne. But now for those on earth, there is still a continued battle to wage. But always in the hope that we will reign forever. So we fight, but not in our own strength. We struggle, but not as if it depended upon us. We wage war, but not unsure of the outcome. We look forward to the day when we'll be lifted up to eat of that tree in paradise, to banquet with the Lord, to put on those white gleaming robes, to sit with Christ upon the throne. What a king we have, that he guarantees that victory is ours. As you rejoice in Jesus Christ this morning, then, renew your commitment to the battle. Recognize your dignity, whatever the world says you are kings. And recognize the hostility, wherever the world says there is peace, still you know there is conflict. So look to Christ, your captain. Pray for all of his grace and power. And commit yourself to fight with him and for him until that day when he will give you complete victory and you will forever triumph with him. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would lead us onward. We confess that we often grow weary in the struggle. We have often given up. But as you summon us today to return, so we pray for grace to do that. Forgive our sins against you. Confess we've often been disloyal, even traitors. We pray you'll forgive us, that you will renew our courage and our devotion. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the ways in which you've protected us, that our presence here with a desire to hear your word is the evidence that you have been our defender. Not one of us would be here with a sincere heart today if you had even left us for a single second. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you will give to us confidence in your reign, assurance of your victory. Pray that your great majesty would appear before our eyes day after day. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. 368, let us rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the King. We'll stand to sing number 368, all four stanzas, standing to sing.